brothers and sisters, friends, please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. When I started this sermon series back in January, I mentioned that 1 Timothy actually is one of my favorite books, but also a very challenging book because it deals with a number of difficult issues. And, well, today we will start hitting a few of those. Only one today, but there are a few more coming up in the following sermons. So we need a lot of wisdom. That's why we pray what we pray. We need God to open up our hearts to receive His word. Let's turn to it. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. I know that some of you are familiar with the famous kind of well-known phrase from 1 Corinthians 1:23, where the Apostle Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." And this is really the essence of the Christian gospel, isn't it? I read a story about this phrase last week. So not the First Timothy, but the story on we preach Christ and crucified, and it goes like this: the story. Once there was a faithful Bible believing church in a small village in England, and there was a stone wall with an arch entrance in front of the church, and it is covered by ivy. On the arch entrance, there was an inscription that reads, "We preach Christ crucified," this exact phrase. But times changed. The ivy grew, and pretty soon it covered one word, crucified. So now the inscription only reads, "We preach Christ." Other men came, and they did preach Christ, but what they preached was Christ the example, Christ the humanitarian, Christ the ideal teacher, etc., etc. And as the year passed, the ivy continued to grow until finally the inscription now only reads, "We preach." And that's it. And the generation that came along then did exactly that. They preach all kinds of things. They preach economics, social gospel, book reviews, political issues, just about everything. But not Christ crucified. This story probably isn't literally true, but it does illustrate how man's philosophical detours affect the church, leading the church into the path of apostasy. This is the kind of things that can easily happen to any church, even to our own church here. The thing is that if we don't focus on the true essence of the gospel, this is a very alarming danger for the church. Apostasy will happen to us if we don't keep preaching the true gospel. So no matter whether it is in season or out of season, whether it is favorable or not very favorable, what people want to hear or not, people often think, hey, church is so irrelevant. They always talk about sin. That's exactly what it is. Sin and Jesus is what's relevant to us, the most relevant things in the world. And God wants us to hear it. Well, if you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul warns Timothy about those false teachers in the church who are likely elders in the church. And they would devote to endless genealogy, myths and endless genealogies. That's probably what was in vogue. That was the fashionable thing around the time for people to talk about. Not Christ's crucified. Not Christ's death, any of that. And that led to Paul, who he mentioned this in chapter 1, led to Paul casting out two leaders. He named the names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, at the end of chapter 1. They're those self-styled false teachers of the Jewish law. And in Paul's absence, after he cast them out, he left Ephesus, and he wrote to Timothy here in the book of 1 Timothy, and charging the young pastor there, Timothy, to continue to fight a good spiritual warfare. And so pretty much what we have here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 is the instruction that Paul, specific instructions that Paul gave to Timothy on how to put the household of God in order. Now, as much as these instructions are specifically given for doing damage control from false teachers in the church in Ephesus, that much is true because he's dealing with these false teachers, they are actually very applicable to any churches anywhere, anytime. And because these instructions are about promoting unity and order in the church, and they are about the gospel. And therefore, they are absolutely applicable to us here today, even at GCC. So what we'll be looking at today is the first instruction, and that is the command to pray. That would be my first point. And then I will give you the reasons for this command, and that would be my second point. So first, the command to pray. Paul says in verse 1 once again, "First of all, then, I urge you, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people." When Paul said "first of all," he's not just here talking about first step in terms of order in regard to how things are to be done. Paul is conveying the sense of importance of terms in terms of priority, and that is to say prayer is of utmost importance to the existence of the true church of Christ. I mean, you cannot be a church if you do not pray. And it is noteworthy that Paul uses the word urge. He said, "I urge that." It is more than just a straightforward command, you see. Paul could have ordered Timothy to say, "Pray, just do that." No, because this Greek verb also comes with the sense of urgent pleading. He wants to convey that emotion. It's like, please, do pray. A straightforward command wouldn't be able to express this kind of sense of urgency for someone to do something, as prayer is so important for the church. And it is interesting that Paul uses four different Greek nouns or expressions to describe prayer. These nouns are, for the most part, synonyms, at least the first three of them. I'm talking about the first three would be supplications, prayers, and intercession. They're synonyms for the most part, because they all can be translated as prayers elsewhere in the New Testament, okay? They appear elsewhere in the New Testament. Sometimes they're translated as prayers. But the very fact that Paul actually would use four different words to describe prayer should really cause us to think a little more deeply about why. Because there are nuanced differences of these four words. I mean, as you can see, there are four different English words, too. So let's look at them very briefly. First, supplications. Now, supplications, this Greek word immediately points to the inferiority, our inferiority before God the Creator. Because we are not the creators, we are the creatures, created beings, dependent beings, because we have needs. We are lacking in life of many things. And the things that we cannot provide for ourselves. The word supplications really points to our heart's posture, that we need to truly humble ourselves before God, to ask Him to meet our needs. Humility, in other words, something that I preached on a couple of weeks ago from the book of 1 Peter. Second word, prayers. The Greek word expresses the sense of devotion to God, reverence, and worship of God. Okay? This is an interesting word, and it's also unique in the sense that, now I mentioned that the three words, supplications, intercession, and prayers, are synonym, right? Similarity to all three. They're all translated as the word prayer in English. But you realize that supplications and intercessions can be used toward human beings. But you don't use the word prayer when you speak when you use the word prayer. You use the word prayer only to God. In other words, our prayer must direct our prayer to God. Prayer is uniquely addressed to God, not to man. And we ought to remember that, especially when we pray in public, in prayer meetings or small groups. We are not to use prayer as an opportunity to teach other issues, to teach people things, to complain against other people in the prayer, directed at them. Our prayers must always be directed to God with reverence, with praise, with adoration, knowing that He is hearing us, we're talking to Him. So that's the second word, prayers. Third word, intercessions. And this is also a rare Greek word. It shows up only two times in the New Testament, and here's one of them. And another time is also in chapter 4. And the idea here of intercession is making an earnest plea to a superior person or someone on behalf of someone else. You're talking to somebody who has more authority than you. It conveys the idea of deeply engaging and involving in an intense conversation. In other words, it's not like I'm just going to just say one line thing and then I'm just going to turn around and go. It comes with a sense of wrestling. And those of you who were here last week, remember what Albert preached on, the passage? It was in Genesis 32, in Jacob wrestling with the angel all night long. Then that's the kind of intensity that we're talking about in prayer, that we're supposed to have when we're using the word intercession. You wrestle with God. Okay? So it's kind of like that. So then finally, the fourth word being used is thanksgiving. And our gratitude for God's salvation, provision, and protection must always be present in our prayer every time we pray. Our thanksgiving to God expresses our trust of His faithfulness, which has been proven to us in our lives. We cannot be ungrateful. We cannot be treating God as our vending machines, demanding help only when we have needs. We're in trouble. I need something. We ought to be always thankful to what He has provided for us, first and foremost, our salvation, and also material goods. We don't come to God thinking that I deserve something. We deserve nothing from Him. But we have to be thankful. So with all these words, now we understood what they mean. What are we to pray for? And the answer is given to us in verse 4. There it says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, we, the church, are called to pray for all sinners for salvation. We are called to pray for all sinners' salvation. The core reason for the church to exist is to be the channel to bring sinners to Christ, to lead them to salvation. In verse 4, Paul says that we have to pray for all people, as God desires all people to be saved. And so you see, this is where chapter 2 begins to get really hard, right? When you use this kind of like inclusive words. The idea of God's desiring all people to be saved sometimes can be misconstrued to mean that, it means that everybody's going to be saved. And in theology, that's called universalism, that, you know, everybody's going to go to heaven because God wants everybody to be saved. Well, if you know anything about Christianity, even a little bit of it, you know that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's no such thing as universalism, that we all go to heaven. The idea that God desires all people to be saved is similar to what we read about in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, there it says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. It is that kind of idea. The Greek word here that God for God's desires is not the same thing as God's determination or God's sovereign will. There's this distinction. God's desire is a much softer tone, a softer word. I'll give you an example of what it means here from two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18:32, there it says, God says this, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." That's God's desire, for everyone to turn to him. In the New Testament, in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus himself says this. He says, "O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So you see, God truly desires all people to be saved, but not all will be saved. There's a story of a pastor and a barber who is an atheist walking through the city slum one day. And the barber, the atheist, said, "Well, if God was good as you said, Pastor, he wouldn't allow all the poverty, diseases, and terrible crimes, drug problems to happen. I can't believe in a God who permits these things." The pastor thought for a minute, didn't have anything to say at the moment, and then he saw a man walking down the street with his hair hanging down his neck, all mess, and he had a half-inch stubble on his face. And then it came to him and he said to the barber, "Well, you can't be a good barber if you wouldn't allow a man like this to continue living in here around our neighborhood without a haircut or a shave like that." The barber then got really mad and said, "Well, why blame me for that man's condition? He has never come to my shop. If he had, I could have fixed him up nice and give him make him look like a gentleman." Then the pastor said, "Well, then don't blame God for allowing people to continue in their evil ways, unwilling to repent." God desires all people to be saved. And so, we, the church, are called to pray for all people. And we are called to pray for their salvation. And this all is all without distinction. All without distinction on whether you are Jews or Gentiles. Whether you are Greek or Hebrews or Roman. Whether you're Chinese, American, or you're European. The gospel message is meant to be for all without distinction. Salvation is relevant to all men and women. It concerns all races, ethnicities, sinners, idolaters, without distinction. And this is the universality of the gospel, right? You see that. It's universal. As John 3:16 tells us, you know, all of us know this verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That this gospel is for all. He so loved the world, he gave his only son. Please, now we got to remember the context of 1 Timothy. That Paul is dealing with these self-styled false teachers of the Jewish law. They're into myths and endless genealogies. And it is highly likely that these false teachers teach us that salvation is only for some. Perhaps some who keep the law, some who are Jews, some who have special knowledge of God, some with the Gnostics, right? This is too early for Gnosticism, but would be special knowledge, the in people, the elite group. And therefore, these false teachers do not want to see the need to share the good news of God's salvation to those whom they deem not worthy or deserving. I pray and hope that none of us think this way. But unfortunately, I fear that many of us do have a strong sense of We do not have a strong sense of responsibility or duty or obligation to pray for and strive for the salvation of others who are not like us, who are not part of us, who don't speak, maybe they don't speak our language, maybe they don't share our cultural interests, our hobbies, the things that we do. I fear that we tacitly think that if God wants to save these people who are so different from us, God can do it without me or us getting involved. You might not think that way out loud in your head. I mean, but you may be, you know, subconsciously thinking that's the case. Then you know how this is the reason why we Reformed Christians in the Reformed theology church are often called by other people from the world as the frozen chosen. We're called the frozen chosen because we were thinking that, oh, God can do it. You know, I don't have to do it. No, we must be intentionally inclusive when it comes to the gospel ministry because the gospel is the priority, not our language, not our culture, not our interests. Because the gospel concerns everyone, no matter who they are, what language they speak, what culture they come from. What matters is whether we are willing to be intentionally inclusive. You may not be comfortable speaking Chinese, but you may know a little Chinese you can try and show that you actually welcome people. You want to cross the cultural line. You can do that. And the beginning point of having this kind of inclusiveness, if you really want to bring this into action, guess what it is? When you want to share the gospel with people, the beginning point of this has to be prayer. Pray. Pray for all men for their salvation. Don't just pray for yourself. Don't just pray for ourselves. Don't just pray for our own family, our small groups, our spiritual growth. As good as that has, necessary it is, that we do have to pray for that. But we do have to pray for others. All people's salvation. Now, Paul also specifically mentions praying for kings and all who are in high positions. Why them specifically? So, think about it. Who was the emperor during Paul's time, when Paul is writing this? That would be Nero. Nero, the tyrant, the oppressor, the crazy monster, the cruel monster, who would just kill people for no reason. No Christians would have liked him, as he's so despicable. And there are many others despicable authority figures during that time when the Jews are confined in the Palestine. Yet Paul is calling Christians, us, to pray. Pray for the salvation of all who are in authority above us, our rulers, our leaders. Again, we are to make no distinction in praying for the salvation of all people, whether they are nice to us, or they're cruel to us, or unjust to us, or unfair to us, or even harm us. No distinction. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, pray for those who persecute you. So, think about this. How often do you pray for people who just really annoys you? People you don't want to talk to. People whom you try to avoid. Now, that's not the only reason that why Paul mentions about the kings and the authority. Paul tells us the significance of the results of prayer for the authorities, for kings and those who are in authority. First, the second part of verse 2, he says, that we may lead to peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I pray that sometimes during my pastoral prayer. I borrow this line from the Bible and use it. And please know that this is not just about us having a good earthly life that is peaceful, comfortable, and stable. Who doesn't want that? But if that's all there is to it, about us having a peaceful, quiet, comfortable life, that would be kind of self-serving. Praying for our earthly rulers and leaders would show them and the world that we Christians are not instigators. We're not rebels in the society trying to make trouble. We're not here to stir up trouble, having peaceful and quiet life is for the purpose of growing and flourishing and expanding the gospel ministry in the church. You get that. If the church is not being persecuted, we actually have a good situation of bringing the gospel to the people, helping brothers and sisters to grow and bring and baptizing people and not worrying about being persecuted. Brothers and sisters, do you see the priority of prayer for the salvation of others in the church? The priority of prayer of the church must not only be for ourselves, for our own comfort or protection, even our own spiritual growth, as good and as important as it may be. Our praying, even for unjust, evil rulers and leaders, is once again for the purpose of salvation, for the gospel. Peaceful and quiet life is not for ourselves. It's for the gospel. It's for salvation. So Paul's first and foremost instruction for the church is pray. Pray for all people. Pray for their salvation. Now, here are the reasons to pray, and my second point. We are to pray for all people, especially for rulers and leaders, for their salvation, because Paul says, verse 3, it is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And we are not only commanded by God to pray in this way, to pray for all people and the kings, but this is also it also pleases God that his children would draw near to God in prayer and earnestly ask for things that he wants, his desires, not what we want. And what is his desire? His desire is for the gospel to make progress through the church of Christ. That's what God wants. God wants us to make progress in the gospel. One commentator says this, and I quote, "When we observe how the church of Christ prayed and lived down through the centuries, there's little doubt that the slow progress of the gospel is due to prayerlessness more than anything else. God works powerfully through prayer," end quote. That's one of the main reasons why it's so, the gospel progress is so slow in the church through the centuries, that we don't pray enough. What is good and pleases God in our prayer has everything to do with salvation, with the progress of the gospel in the world. Because, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." What this is saying is that while our evangelism, the mission of the church, has to be inclusive, I mentioned this earlier, we have to share the gospel to all people. The gospel is for all to hear. Yet, genuine salvation is actually exclusive. For there is only one and only true God, one way to be saved from our sin, and it is only through one and only mediator, Jesus Christ. Do you see that urgency here? Do you see why there's such an urgency here to pray for salvation? Because there's only one way to be saved, as much as the gospel is for all. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we know this verse. Some of you know this well-known verse. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ." Jesus is our only mediator. Now imagine this. There is an abyss, a chasm that is bottomless, okay? Put that picture in your mind. And this chasm, this abyss is so wide and deep and is impossible for anyone to cross over. And because on the one side of the abyss is humanity. And then on the other side of the abyss is deity. So the abyss separates the two sides. And the reason that there's such an impossible abyss and chasm in between is because of sin committed by humanity. And if a bridge is to be built to gap this abyss and chasm, it has to be anchored on both sides securely it has to cover the chasm that is caused by sin underneath it. Jesus is that bridge. Jesus is that bridge that anchored on both sides firmly. One commentator puts it this way: with one foot planted in eternity, he planted the other in time. He who was the eternal Son of God became Son of Man. And it's only through him we may come to the presence of God, for we have him as our mediator. There is no other way. And what he did as our mediator, what did he do? Here, verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. This all, once again, is all without distinction. I mentioned earlier, for Jews and Gentiles, Chinese, Americans, Greeks, whoever, all, this is not all without exception. The exception would be like those who would not repent. Please note that the word ransom here is unique. It's a unique Greek word. There's another word that's also translated as ransom being used, and often that word is being used as a way that to pay the price of the release of a prisoner or a slave, right? And to do that, if you're rich enough, you can just reach into your pocket and say, here, money, I want that slave, or I want to release the prison, right? Bail, right? Well, the unique word of this word ransom, it actually has a prefix, anti, antifreeze, or and the words, anti, the zero prefix in the Greek. These words actually indicate something very interesting. It indicates the idea of a substitutionary aspect of the word. So, in this case, when the ransom is being paid, Christ didn't just pay with something else. He gave himself for sinners to pay for the penalty of sin. For sinners like you, me, all people. This message of salvation is for you, whether you have heard it a million times already, because you need to keep hearing it. Because you need to be reminded of it again and again. You need to come and keep coming to Christ to trust in him as he is your only mediator and savior. And also, you, us, the Church of Christ, we need to sense the urgency of this exclusive salvation and take on our obligation to share this gospel message to all men, to the world. And certainly, none of us are like Paul. Paul has been appointed by God to be an apostle, to proclaim the gospel. There are no more apostles today. We're not like Paul. But nevertheless, we have been entrusted by God to be his heralds. Heralds, messengers. As that's the word here in verse 7 means, and when he said preacher. I'm appointed as apostles and preacher. Preacher here literally means heralds. Do you know what a herald did in the ancient time? A herald was someone who made public proclamation for the king. So when you are given the message to proclaim as a herald, this person dare not add or subtract that message, number one. Nor could he have the choice of choosing whom or be selective of telling someone and not other people. No matter what race or culture or language they speak, that's the king's message. It has to be out. It's meant to be given to all. And we are all heralds. And our king's message is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, salvation is found in no one else but in Christ alone. For God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, and this is what we need to proclaim to everyone. Christ's substitutionary atonement truly concerns all people. Then this is why we, as the church, must put salvation of all people as our priority. And it starts with prayer. Prayer changes our heart first, which will lead us into actions, words, and deeds. If you want, really truly want to start this, start praying. Start praying for other people's salvation. Paul knows this, and this is why he's calling us to engage in prayer for salvation in the church. Let me end with this story. Once there was a little boy who saw a picture of Jesus praying. And so he asked his Sunday school teacher what Jesus was doing in the picture. When he was told that the Bible mentions Jesus praying multiple times, the little boy then asked, well, who is Jesus praying to? After he was told that Jesus was praying to God, the boy then said, but Jesus is God, right? And what was he praying for? Well, he was praying for salvation. He was praying for God's work of salvation to be accomplished in this world. The church father, Cyprian, many centuries ago, the church father says this, and I quote, he said, if he, that is Christ, if Christ prayed who was without sin, how much more it becomes a sinner to pray, which means how much more necessary it is for us, imperfect, sinful people in the church, to pray to God for salvation of all people. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our laziness, our ignorance, our unbelief when it comes to the lack of praying in our hearts, in our lives, in the church. Lead us to focus on the meaning of the church, the purpose of the church. Lead us to know why salvation is so relevant to everyone. It's the most relevant thing there is in this world. And we pray that you would lead all people to know this. And it starts with us. Help us to know that we need to come before you to pray together and also individually for the salvation of all people. And always focus our prayer on your salvation. We praise you for giving us this reminder. And we ask that you would give us your strength and wisdom to continue to pray for your glorious salvation. All this we pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.